Open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. Perhaps this morning you're a guest with us, perhaps you've come without a copy of God's Word. We've provided one for you, and if you'll take it and open it to page 1054, the black book there in the pew, if you'll open it to page 1054, keep it open, you'll want to follow along with us. Up at the top of that page, you'll see the name John. That's the name of the book. You see big numbers, those are chapters, and between the big numbers are little numbers, those are verses. This morning, we'll be looking at John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. And if you don't own a Bible, in a little while when our service is over, would you please take that one as a gift from our church? Take it with you. We want you to have it. Yes, we mean it. Now, why would we do that? You see, the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to pray that as you take that Bible with you, that you'll begin to read it. Read this very book that we're studying. Read the Gospel of John. We're going to pray that the Holy Spirit of God will open your heart to know who this Jesus that John is about, and that you'll give your life to love, honor, and cherish Him. John chapter 2. I want to begin reading this morning in verse 12. We'll read down through verse 22. The title of the message this morning is A Display of Jesus' Deity. At the beginning of verse 12, he's going to mention this. And that antecedent there, of course, is the miracle in Cana that we talked about last week. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And now may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Amen. If I were ever to write a book on the Gospel of John, I believe I'd call it Missing the Forest for the Trees. You see, that's what most people do when they read the Gospel of John. They see Jesus heal the sick. They see Jesus feed the masses. They see Jesus even raise the dead, right? Chapter 11, the Lazarus. They see Jesus raise the dead and they have stars in their eyes. What do I mean by that? They're impressed. They're impressed with Jesus. And as we'll see next week, our reaction to Jesus is really no different than the reactions of the crowds of Jesus' day. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That sounds great, right? That's exactly what we're after. We proclaim the gospel and people believe, but wait a minute. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew them. You see, they were impressed with Jesus' miracles. But they stopped there. So what's going on in this metaphor I've applied to the Gospel of John? Well, at the end of the day, we're more impressed with the miracles than we are obsessed with the miracle worker. We're more in awe of the signs than we are of the Savior. And to be sure, Jesus wants us to see His miracles. Remember what we believe about this book? We believe that this book is not only inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient, try that again. We believe that this book is inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient. But we believe that in a very specific doctrine. The doctrine is called verbal plenary. That means that every single solitary word is the breath of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit of God inspired John to write this gospel and inspired Matthew to write his gospel and Mark to write his gospel and Luke to write his gospel, he inspired these miracles for a reason. He wants us to see them. But, beloved, he desires that we see them with our ears, not with our eyes. For a lot of years, I was in the music world. And I love choirs. I love working with choirs. I love directing choirs. It's just a great thing. But one of the things we teach choirs is you have to be able to hear with your eyes and see with your ears. As you're looking at the music, you've got to hear it ahead of time so that you sing it right. That's exactly how the Holy Spirit wants us to view the miracles in the Gospels. He wants us to see them with our ears, not with our eyes. What he desires is that we hear the testimony that his miracles bear as to who he is, and the ultimate effect of that testimony is that we believe on him, that we place our trust in him, that he gives us eternal life. And beloved, this morning's passage is no different. We combine these two passages because really they're one story. And in them, we're going to see two marvelous displays of the deity of Jesus, one showing his authority and the other showing his sovereignty and his omniscience. And so as we look at this passage this morning, Jesus is going to put on resplendent display his deity. We might use the word his godness in two very personal ways. Once with a work, and once with words. And as we see the authority and sovereignty and omniscience, of Jesus on full display this morning, John's purpose in telling this story is no different than his purpose in telling any other story in this gospel. At the end of the day, I'm preaching the same sermon, I've preached every text, and I'm going to continue to preach. Believe. Believe. Let us not this morning miss the forest for the trees. Let us not miss Jesus for the miracle. Let us not miss Jesus for the prediction. Because at the end of the day, the point of the Gospel of John and the point of every story in the Gospel of John is that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that if you will believe that, the promise of God the Holy Spirit is this: you will have eternal life. This morning we see two ways in which Jesus displayed his glory. First of all, he displayed his glory in verses 12 through 15 by cleansing the temple. 12 through 17 in cleansing the temple. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. It'd be very easy to just kind of skim past verse 12, and in fact, a lot of scholars, a lot of commentators actually put it with verses 1 through 11. I think it fits better here with verses 13 through 22. And it'd be very easy to just skim past verse 12 as just a passing geographical note. But the fact is that John relegates a major shift in Jesus' life and ministry to this one little bitty verse. You see, Capernaum, if you go to the maps in the back of your Bible, and if you bought a Bible without maps, take it back and get your money back. Maps are important. You'll see Capernaum up at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. But what you probably won't see is that Capernaum lay at the crossroads of the two major trade routes of the day. Running along the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, there was the Via Maris, the way by the sea. Running straight up the ridge that runs right through Jerusalem, by the way, is the King's Highway, or sometimes you'll hear it called the Spice Road of the ancient Near East. The Via Maris and the King's Highway, they cross in a very particular place, and that place is Capernaum. Because of all the trade from Africa in the south and to the Eurasian continent went right through Capernaum, Jesus settles in Capernaum. Jesus centralized his teaching right there with the full confidence that the nations would hear the gospel of the kingdom preached directly from the king. And as they keep on their way, as they're going off to sell their spices and their salt and everything, they're going to take his message with them. So do you see the genius of Jesus moving to Capernaum? Jesus moves to Capernaum. He preaches the gospel in one place, and it goes throughout the entire world. Genius. Genius. Say it. Genius. Genius. You're right. It was brilliant strategically, and it proved to be a very important moment in the gospels. Now, as a contextual note, some believe that this next passage here, they believe that because the Gospels are not written chronologically, that the event that John places here immediately after Jesus moved to Capernaum and after the first miracle is the same event that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put on a Monday of the Passion Week, the cleansing of the temple. And I want you to know that I reject that. My interpretation of the Gospels is that there are two cleansings of the temple. Jesus bookends his ministry at the very beginning, just after the first miracle, and then on Monday of the Passion Week, just before he's going to die. He bookends his ministry by cleansing the Temple Mount and just kind of, would you forgive the term, holding court for a while? Perhaps you've read a little bit of this and wondered, well, why in the world was this allowed in the first place? Right? The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is one of the pilgrimage feasts. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And then this contextual note, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Did you notice what John did not do? He didn't explain why they're there. In the culture of the day, it would have been assumed that at Passover, all of these sellers were on the Temple Mount. Where in the world did that come from? Perhaps you've heard the fact that the sale of sacrificial animals was for a very pragmatic purpose, right? For the feasts that Jews were required to travel to, it was often inconvenient to travel with your animals. Besides, maybe you live up in the Galilee and you've got to come down to Jerusalem, and somewhere along the journey when you left Nazareth or wherever you're leaving from, you had a spotless lamb, but you got to travel down the King's Highway, which is along a mountain ridge, and maybe your lamb is going to get wounded. Maybe a broken leg. Can you sacrifice that? Of course not. Because God's demand is a flawless, spotless animal. So for pragmatism's sake, the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women were turned into a street market for you to buy your own Passover sacrifice when you get there. Sounds like a service, doesn't it? Right? Don't be too hasty. You see, the devil is in the details. And as we look deeper at this practice, which, by the way, had a name, the name of it was the Bazaar of Annas. That name Annas sound familiar? It ought to. We find sinister dealings at play. You see, just like the high priesthood itself, which had become corrupt and political, Annas, of course, was not a descendant of Levi, neither was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. These names starting to sound familiar? They come back into play at the crucifixion, don't they? Neither Annas nor Caiaphas were Levitic. Just like the high priesthood itself, there was corruption. In point of fact, Israel's high priesthood was no longer a Jewish sacerdotal office. It was a Roman political office. So by the time we get to the New Testament, you know, there's 400 years on that one page that say the New Testament in your Bible, right? 400 years. What happens in those 400 years? A lot. By the time we get to the New Testament, well, you've never heard of a Pharisee, and yet you're expected to know what they are. You've never heard of a Sadducee, and yet you're expected to know who they are. You've never heard of Annas and Caiaphas, and yet you're expected to know who they are. Beloved, understand this. When the Romans took over the high priesthood of Israel, Rome understood that Israel was very strategic, and Rome had to control Israel. You know what the other name for Israel is? You hear it on the news all the time. It starts with a P. Palestine. Do you know what Palestine means? It's a perversion of an old Aramaic word, and it means the land between. If you were going to get from Africa to the Eurasian continent, you had to go through Israel. Rome understood that this was very strategic. They had to control it. So instead of allowing Israel to be self-governed, Israel was a place that was under extreme control by the Romans, all the way down to their religious life. You see, the high priest of Israel was no longer the high priest of Israel. He was a Roman governor. He was in place for political reasons, not for spiritual reasons. And in further fact, neither Annas nor Caiaphas, the two guys named in the Gospels, had been high priest. Now listen, for almost 15 years. They had been deposed almost 15 years before Jesus' ministry even begins. But their influence was still so deep. They still controlled so much of the religious thought process in Israel that they were still called the high priest. Now, these charlatans, who were, according to Josephus, relatives of Annas, would bring in their second-rate wounded animals and sell them as sacrificial, spotless animals to the travelers at exorbitant prices. And since all of this was family of Annas, all the money stayed in all the same pockets. And that's why the Jews referred to this travesty as the Bazaar of Annas. Are you sufficiently sickened by the corruption of it all? Well, I mean, are you? Actually, you're not, because it actually gets worse. It gets worse. Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas were always on hand. And since they were the high priests, you understand they had to sanction every sacrifice. But if you brought your own, the common practice was for Annas and Caiaphas to reject your sacrificial animal, take it from you by force, and make you buy one of theirs. And Josephus tells us that the corruption even runs deeper, and the arrogance runs deeper. Tells us that it was a common occurrence for Annas or Caiaphas to reject your sacrificial animal, take it from you, and then sell it right back to you at 10 times the price. Isn't the point here to atone for sin? But all of this took place in the court of the women, bad enough. But worse yet, in the court of the Gentiles. Now think about that. Gentiles whose only knowledge of the one true and living God would come from the Jews would travel to Jerusalem to see the spectacle that was the Passover. And as close as they could get to worship, this is what they would see. So then what's their thought of this God of Israel? He's a cheater. He's a liar. He's greedy. Do you see now why Jesus was so incensed by all of this? And so he makes a whip of cords. He drives them out of the temple. The sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. You see why Jesus was so angered by this? It kept both women and Gentiles from the worship of God. They couldn't get to their own court within the temple. Not even those whose hearts were sincere. Not even those who desired to worship the one true and living God. They couldn't get close. And it turned God into an evil, shrewd businessman. And so the text tells us that he overturns all this. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written. And now John is going to quote from Psalm 69. And I wish we had time to explore all the context there, but we don't. He says, zeal for your house will consume me. Let's take a run at understanding as much as we can. Some believe that this story is about Jesus' intolerance of the disrespect that these money changers were showing at a place of worship. But if we take into account the disciples' application of Psalm 69 here, that's really only a small portion of a much bigger picture. More importantly than thinking of this as Jesus' demand for reverence for the place of prayer, we have to understand the Jewish mindset concerning one of the ministries of the Messiah. You say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Listen, in an obscure passage of a granted, non-canonical book called the Psalms of Solomon, chapter 17. The reason I bring this up is because this would have been explained in the synagogues on a monthly basis. This passage was brought up a lot. It would have been keenly in the minds of the disciples. And there's this reference in the Psalms of Solomon, chapter 17. To the fact that the Messiah would, quote, don't miss this now, purge Jerusalem of the infidels. Purge Jerusalem of the unbelievers. By John telling us that the disciples were applying messianic thought to Jesus, he's bringing up the idea of what? Belief. He's bringing up the idea of belief by Jesus showing zeal for the temple and driving out the infidels, driving out the unbelievers, driving out those who were just there for material purposes. He's telling us that the disciples have elementary, but they have a form of belief in who Jesus is. And it's all affected by what? This authority that Jesus wields. And so the question that we need to face this morning, 2,000 years later, is this. Why does John bring up the disciples' belief? By the way, lest we forget, that John, the one at the top of the page, the one writing it, is one of Jesus' five disciples at this point. This is all eyewitness. John saw every bit of this. Why does he bring up the disciples' belief? Because, loved ones, that's the point of everything in this gospel. When you see what Jesus does, when you hear what Jesus says, John's point and the Holy Spirit's desire is that you will believe in Him. You will trust in Him. You will place your faith in Him. Many other things did Jesus in the sight of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. We could translate that. These have been specifically chosen so that you may believe, and that believing, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have eternal life in His name. Many other signs did Jesus so that you may believe. Signs, belief. Signs, belief. Don't miss the forest for the trees, loved ones. Signs yield belief. Hold on to that. Hit your little M plus button. Hit your little memory button. Because secondly this morning, not only do we see Jesus displaying His glory by cleansing the temple, secondly, we see Jesus display His glory by giving His life. And we see this in verses 18 to 22. Now please, folks, please, even if you need to close your eyes and listen, listen carefully to what the Bible says. So the Jews said to Him, and please remember that whenever John uses the words "the Jews," his normal pattern is that he's speaking of the religious leaders. He's speaking of the Pharisees. He's speaking of the Sadducees. He's speaking of the Sanhedrin. He's not talking about the nation of Israel. He's not talking about the people. He's talking specifically about their leadership. So when John says, by the way, that the Jews crucified Him, he's not talking about just the Jews, the Jews among the land. He's talking specifically about the leaders. So that's who he's talking about here. So the Jews said to Him, "What semeia, sign, do you show us for doing these things?" Isn't that fascinating that they used that word? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews, again, the leadership, then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." And by the way, it wasn't finished. Herod's temple was not finished in Jesus' day. In fact, it was only finished about 15 to 20 years before it was destroyed in 70 AD. So it's not even finished when they say, "It's taken 46 years to build it this far. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Now get this. "When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Signs yield belief. What sign do you give? "I'm going to give you the sign of My own resurrection." And when the disciples saw that, they believed. And this is very important. What sign? "I'll give you the sign of My resurrection." Now, of course, they missed the point entirely because they didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. But the point is that Jesus here is foretelling both His death and His resurrection. And I want you to take note of this. Jesus displays His messianic authority, that is, His deity, by cleansing the temple. And the effect is what? Belief. He tells of a sign that He will perform in the future, and when the disciples remember this moment after the resurrection, the effect is what? Belief. So what's the point here? Josephus tells us that at Passover there could be as many as 2.5 million Jews in Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is approximately a quarter mile square. 2.5 million Jews in a quarter mile square, and Jesus is controlling them all. He's literally just holding court, and He's going to do this again in a few years on Monday of the Passion Week. He held 2.5 million people at bay That's impressive, isn't it? That's not the point. It's astounding that Jesus could predict that he would die and rise again to the extent that the disciples took this as evidence of who he was. That's astounding, isn't it? That's not the point. The point is this: no one could have commanded the authority that Jesus commanded on the Temple Mount that day save God himself. The point is this: no one could declare with authority, with finality, that he held the keys to death save God himself. Just like last week, loved ones, we are called to avert our minds, to avert our eyes from simply being impressed with Jesus' works and to fix our hearts on the one doing the works. The point is not the sign. The point is allowing the sign to lead us to belief. Jesus cleanses the Temple Mount. Belief. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. Belief. So let me ask us a question this morning. Are you driven to wonder? I don't know if you remember this or not, but way back in January, when we began, John, that's kind of depressing, isn't it? We started in January and we're just now about next week going to finish chapter 2. Do you remember that I asked you that in addition to all of your other reading to read the Gospel of John every week? How many of you are doing that? Don't raise your hands, I'm just kidding. You read Matthew. And you hear the words that drip from the mouth of the Savior. Blessed are those. Your righteousness, your real righteousness, exceeds the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. You don't have a chance at seeing the kingdom of God. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard. There's coming a day when I will return. You see, I am your Messiah, but I didn't come this time to be king. I came this time to be the sacrifice for sin, but I'm coming again. Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. I'm coming again, and next time I come, I'm coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm coming to rule and to reign. I'm coming again. Be ready. Trim your lamps. Be ready. I'm coming. We hear the gracious words that come from the mouth of the Savior. Then we come to Mark, and we read of how Jesus was so, so busy. Have I told you that? You know, Mark's the shortest gospel, right? 15 and a half chapters. Mark's the shortest gospel. Two whole chapters of Mark, from chapter 3, verse 20, all the way to chapter 5, verse 20, is just one day. Of everything that he could have told us, he told us about one day for two whole chapters. And you know what? You've read it before. What just stands off the page? It's almost like it catches your breath every time he says it. It's his favorite word, euthus. It means immediately. And Jesus did this, and then immediately he went over there, and you're like, oh. And then immediately he said this, and you're like, wow, boy, he was busy. And we're struck by that. No wonder Jesus could fall asleep in the middle of a storm. He was exhausted. And then we come to Luke. Oh, and in Luke we see the gospel going to the masses, especially those who are weak and who are needy, those who have nothing to give. We call it the universal call of the gospel. And in Luke we're just mesmerized by the preaching of Jesus. And we come to John, and we have these signs, these healings, these raisings, these feedings. We have these statements, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. We have all these statements, and we are amazed, loved ones. Let me ask you a question. When you stand before the Lord Jesus in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and especially in John, do you stand? Are you driven into wonder? You should be, but here's my further question. Do you stop at wonder, or do you move to worship? You see, the point in the Gospel of John, especially this morning, as we see Jesus clearing out the money changers and all the people selling their stuff, as we see Jesus saying, okay, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You're going to kill me. And 3 days later, I'm going to raise it from the dead. Now, of course, Jesus veiled that. They couldn't see it, as evidenced by their children. Put your fingers in your ears. Their stupid response. I mean, just flat out brainless response. Are you driven to wonder? Or do you allow wonder to drive you to worship? You see, loved ones, that's what God desires of us this morning. And that's what belief is. I would very quickly give you an illustration, and it's over a couple of chapters. It's in chapter 4. Jesus, I love the old King James here, says, must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? He had a divine appointment with a woman of less than positive repute at a well in a town called Sychar in Samaria. And I want you to think about that conversation for just a moment, because I've probably said this before, I'll say it a million times more. Jesus would fail most modern evangelism classes. Jesus didn't tell her to repent and believe, like I'm telling you to do today. Repent of your sin and believe. That's not what Jesus did. You know what he said? He said, God desires that you're a worshiper. The Father will be worshiped. He desires your worship in spirit and in truth. And the only way you get there is through me. Oh, we've heard Messiah's coming. Yeah, I who'm talking to you, I'm he. She got it right, y'all. She was in absolute wonder of who this Jesus was. But she allowed her wonder to give way to worship. She became a worshiper of God through Jesus Christ that day. And that's what I want to ask you this morning. And that is simply this. When you look at these miracles, do you stop at wonder? Or do you allow your wonder to give way to worship? How do we do that? Well, I've already told you. Repent and believe. The signs here, both of them give way to belief. Repentance means turning our back on sin and turning our face toward Christ. Listen, until you come to the point where you realize you are a sinner, as long as you still think, well, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not! That's the message of this church. We want you to stay. We want you to be here. But that's what this pulpit preaches. There's none righteous. Not even one. You're not a good person. You're a sinful, heinous, vile wretch. Guess what? You're surrounded by sinful, heinous, vile wretches. If anybody ever tells you this church is full of hypocrites, go tell them, well, no, I was sitting there when they said they're a bunch of wretched, vile, heinous wretches, man. I was there. I heard it with my own two ears. That's what we are, and that's what you are. And we must turn our back on sin. We must look at sin and say, no longer, no longer. I will serve the Savior, not sin. Repentance and belief. It's trusting. I've said this before. It's the idea of placing your weight on. That's what the Greek word pistuo means. It means placing your weight. It's what you're doing right now. You're placing your faith in that pew that it's not going to dump you, that it's not going to crack, That's what you're doing. And that's the New Testament word for faith. That's this word that John uses here twice, belief. This morning, will you allow your wonder to give way to worship by means of repentance and faith? That's the call of the Spirit of God this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would now take your word and write it on our hearts. Father, we don't want to be those who lose the forest for the trees. Right here, in front of me on this pulpit, is a little plaque that says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Lord, so often we look right past Jesus to what Jesus does. Forgive us, O God. We ask this morning that if there are those here who are listening to this message this morning and are seeing Jesus, and yes, he did have a zeal for the house of God, as he should. And yes, he did have authority, and yes, he did have omniscience, and yes, he did have sovereignty. May the wonder of these realities of Jesus give way in our lives to worship of him. May they give way to the understanding that this Jesus, who could predict his own death and even more his resurrection, this Jesus must be God. He can't be anyone else. No one else can predict their death and resurrection. Maybe their death. There's a 100% mortality rate among people. We're all going to die, but not his resurrection. And we wonder at that. But Lord, may we give way, may our wonder give way to worship and belief this morning. I address these words to these in attendance. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're listening to this and you're going, "Man, yeah, I want to believe on that. I want to trust in that. I want to have eternal life." Listen, all around you are people who know the Savior. All around you are people who have this hope within them that we've talked about this morning. Faith, repentance, belief, trust. They'd love nothing more than to take you to a private place. You will not be embarrassed in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You have my word on that. A private place where they'll show you from the Bible how you can repent of your sin and trust the Savior today. Please, we beg of you, don't leave this place today till you know him. Just because you came in here not knowing God doesn't mean you have to leave that way. And so, Holy Spirit of God, now I leave the word with you to impart as you will. In Jesus' name.